Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. It's a joy and privilege. As you've already heard, we had a really good trip on the Ark this week. For those who got to go, we got a couple families. The Samsons and the Yearwoods are still on the road, so continue to keep them in your prayers. Probably the biggest takeaway for me was just how what we believe about Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of the earth. Really does affect how we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the Bible, because if God's word cannot be trusted in Genesis chapter 1, then it can't in the rest of the Bible as well. So this morning, we want to be faithful to not only be praying for things that are going on in our lives and the life of our families and our church family, but also what God is doing in the gospel throughout the nations. And so this morning in our prayer petition, we want to pray for the country of Gabon, with a B. It's in Central Africa on the west coast. The Bantu people group is the majority there. And ways we can be praying for them is they have a lot of animistic beliefs, a lot of spiritual mysticism mixed in with their evangelical Christianity and Catholicism and Islam as well there. So Muslims are continuing to grow there as well. And then also for their physical poverty. It's a very poor country. So if you would, bow with me. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for giving us another day, Lord, for allowing us to come, Lord, as your body and worship with one another, Lord. I thank you for everyone that you've brought here, Lord, the redeemed and the unredeemed. And I just pray, God, that you would do a great and mighty work, Lord, through the preaching of your word this morning. And we also, Lord, want to be praying for Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis as they continue to spread the message of Jesus Christ through apologetics and through science, God. We thank you that you are the God of science. You've created science, Lord, and so you created everything. And so I just pray that you would continue to help them to continue the calling you've placed on their lives. And we also want to pray for Gabon, God, the country, Lord, as a whole. God, that you would raise up laborers to go into the harvest there, Father. That, Lord, the spiritual mysticism, the animism, Lord, that is there, Lord, that you would break those chains, God. Lord, God, we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, God, but it's against rulers and authorities and principalities over this present darkness. And so, Father, I just pray that you would break in with gospel light there, God, for your sake and for your glory, God, and for their physical poverty, Lord, as you would will that you would bring them out of poverty, Lord, and that they would see, God, that you are truly all that we have and all that we need, God. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you this morning. Again, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would remain standing with me, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Timothy. And if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 10 for context this morning. But we're going to be specifically looking at verses 6 through 10. So 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, it's the Lord's word says this: "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some people have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." Thank you for standing for the reading of God's word. You may be seated. All throughout this epistle, 1 Timothy, we've seen this pattern of right beliefs and right behavior going hand in hand. What we believe and how we behave cannot be separated from one another. From the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul charges Timothy to charge certain persons in Ephesus not to devote themselves to different doctrine. Make sure they're teaching the truth of the Word of God. And this will produce stewardship from God, which is by faith, that is right living. Then in chapter 1, in verse 9 through 11, he lists all these different types of sinful behaviors and says that the law was intended for them. And then he says that these things are contrary to sound doctrine. He cares about Timothy in the church at Ephesus, and he wants them to know how to behave in the household of God in chapter 3, because it is the pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, how will the church be a lighthouse of truth if people don't see that their teaching and their living are matching up with one another? You see, you can live an ungodly life and have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible, but you cannot live a godly life if you don't stay in the Word of God. And so as we saw last week in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 through 5, that these false teachers were trying to use their so-called godliness, spending it for their own personal benefit and advancement, namely in the area of finances. Their teaching did not match up with the way they were living. And so, if you would look with me at chapter 6, in verse 3b, he makes this statement. He says, teaching that accords with godliness. And this is where these false teachers were missing the mark. They loved money, and they loved money more than they loved God or the people of God. So they were not truly living godly lives. So how then does Paul bring up this subject of contentment in verse 6? Well, he shifts his attention in verse 6 from talking to the false teachers to addressing Timothy. And he essentially says, you know, let me tell you, Timothy, there really is a great profit to be gained in living a godly life, but its end is not money, it's not the praise of man, or anything else that comes from a self-seeking and self-advancing agenda. The difference between true godliness and the false godliness of these false teachers is the word contentment, is contentment. So essentially, you can break down our passage this morning into two different sections in verse 6 through 10. And in verse 6 through 8, you have the question, what is enough? What is enough? And verse 9 through 10 answers the question, what happens if we love money more than we love God? So let's begin by looking at verse 6. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So we look at this, we say, what is he trying to say here? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's break this down, okay? Godliness is a word that Paul uses over and over again. It's a lost word today. We don't really hear the word godly that much, but it means reverence towards the things of God. A person whose overall walk is marked by holiness because they've been born again and they're seeking to image Jesus Christ. And so, as was mentioned last week, that true godliness is granted to us. That is, through the death of Christ and through believing and repenting of our sins, that should result in serving God. True godliness granted means that we're going to serve God, not wanting more stuff or wanting a different assignment in life. But even as children of God, sometimes we expect that life should go our way, do we not? We have plans, we have ideas, we have expectations, we have agendas and timelines that we think should go our way. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, makes this comment about discontentment. He says, discontentment arises from an ongoing and unchanging circumstance that we can do nothing about. And so when things don't go according to our plan over and over and over again in our lives, it produces anxiety, it produces worry, it produces fear about the future and fear of man. And if we don't take this to the Lord and we don't trust in him, it leads to grumbling and a turning away from God and turning to sin. Which brings us to godliness with contentment. So that's godliness. What does he mean when he says with contentment? With contentment, or being satisfied with your possessions and with your position in life. Contentment is a heart issue. Like the seventh commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. You can't see coveting. Coveting is not something that you can see on the outside, but we can see the results of it externally. So Romans 14, 23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so our contentment must be controlled by faith. By faith. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 reminds us that we should keep our life free from the love of money and we should be content with what we have. Why? Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because at the end of the day, that's really ultimately the worst thing that can happen to us. So as we are going through many different things in our life, and we're tempted to throw in the towel and to grumble and to be dissatisfied with our life, faith, we have to take up the shield of faith and we have to say, we're not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. Lord, this season is hard. And honestly, I'm not sure what's going to happen in my family. I'm not sure where the money's going to come from. I'm not sure what's going to end up happening. But I know, Lord, that you will never leave me and that you will never forsake me. Your mercies are new today, Lord. And so my peace and my rest and my comfort and my stay are in you. They're not in my circumstances. And so true gain that Paul is talking about here, true gain is a life that is content with our possessions, what's in the bank, what we have in storage, what we have in our garage, the car we drive, the home we have, the things we have, and it's being content with our position, where God has placed us, what our assignment is in life, because ultimately, our hope of the future is in Christ and it's not in our present circumstances. So godliness with contentment is great gain. This gain is what is acquired through living a godly life while being content. And a couple of the benefits of this is that we live a stable life and we also live a fruitful life. You see, Christians who fall apart in every season of their life are discontent with the way that God is conforming them to the image of Christ. Therefore, they will not focus on the needs of others around them. But if we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 62, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not greatly be shaken. Then we are free to live for the glory of God in the lives of our family, in our brothers and sisters' lives, in the lost people that God has put around us as well. So in this passage in verse 6, we have to understand Paul is talking about what we should be content with in this life. What is it that we should be content with in this life in terms of possessions? And it's interesting that Paul doesn't just come out and say that your contentment should be in Christ alone, period. Although he would agree with that in other places, such as Colossians 3:4. He says, when Christ, who is your what? Your life. He is your life. When he appears, you will appear with him in glory. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 11 says this. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Here you go. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamity. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. So our contentment should and foremost be rooted in Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. Mainly because as children of God, Christ is all that we are really promised. And he is of greater value than anything under the sun. This life, our stuff, our money is a vapor. And if we trust in it, we are going to eventually find out that it is a false safety. It's a false net. It's an illusion. So these false teachers, they were motivated not by doing the will of God from the heart. So when it comes to motives in relation to what we treasure, Jesus made it clear. He said, where your what? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what are we to do? We are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Don't hoard and hold on to the things of this world that are temporary. The word store up here is where we get our word thesaurus, which means a storehouse of words. Implication is there's a lot of it. Store these things up for yourself. If you want to be laying up treasures for yourself, send it ahead and don't hoard it here. So here's the right perspective under the sun. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20 says this. Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting, but to eat and to drink and find enjoyment and all of one's toil in which he toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, because this is a gift from God. For he will not much remember the days of his life. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. True joy does not come from stuff. It comes from doing the will of God from the heart. And so this is hard for us sometimes to really grasp, though, when we come to different things in our life. And thankfully, Paul gives us the secret of contentment. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want us to look at this. Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Paul says this. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. And he's going to go on to say why. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is why I can face all the things that God has ordained in my life, even sitting in a jail cell, chained to two Roman guards. Why, Paul? Because Christ is the one who strengthens me. Nothing in this world, my hope, my peace, is in his precious promises. And so, in verse 7, in our main text, in 1 Timothy 6, he gives Timothy the foundational principle as to why it is you and I should be content. In verse 7, it says, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Because everything that we have has been given from God, and it should be used for God. That's why Paul often considers himself a steward of all these different things, his life, his salvation, his calling. And so from the breath of life that we have, for our homes, our cars, our phones, everything we own, and most importantly, our salvation has been given to us from God, and it is to be used for God. And so what we have to do is we have to shift our thinking from being consumers to being stewards. We have to shift our thinking from being consumers to being stewards. Everything created by God is good, and he richly provides us with all things to enjoy. However, even though we've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, our flesh still screams at us daily, does it not? And it blurs our motives, it blurs our desires, and they are in opposition to the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And not to mention the fact that we live in a society that teaches us and it teaches our children to get what you want as much as you want when you want it. And so you may recognize similarities in this verse to something Job said in Job chapter 1. It was the very first thing that Job says in the entire book. It's interesting to me. When he hears the horrifying news of his family and everything he has being stripped away from him, his response. Job says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not a normal response to a situation that he was facing. It's a supernatural response. It's a God exalting response. It's a response that says, I treasure you, God, more than I treasure the things that you have given me. It's a mindset that understands that we were born naked and we brought nothing with us, and that when we return, we're not going to have anything with us. You might know the old saying, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You're in a casket, maybe in some nice clothes. You may look nice and everything for the funeral, but you can't take it with you. We cannot take it with us. Ecclesiastes 2:18, the preacher says that when his aim in life was to just gain things under the sun, to get more, he said he was miserable. He said, I hated the toil in which I toiled under the sun because I had to leave it to the man who came after me. But after a while, you know, we live a relatively comfortable life, do we not, in America? And so we develop this sense of entitlement. And I experienced this a couple years ago. Brooke and I went on a trip to Colorado Springs for vacation, and we went to this Mexican restaurant, having a good time, laughing, and the service was terrible. The waiter was rude. They didn't fill the drinks as fast as I wanted them to. And so we came to the end, and I'm ashamed to say I left a really bad tip. I talked to the manager, and I even wanted to leave him a bad review. You know, I got in the car, and we went back to our hotel, and I started thinking about it the next day, and I was like, you know what? Someone didn't serve me the way I thought they should have. And so I got all bent out of shape about it. That's wrong. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. I want us to see something similar to this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, beginning in verse 13. The parable of the rich fool. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who has made me judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produce plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods stored up for years, for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, you fool, this night your soul is going to be required from you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up for himself treasures and is not rich towards God. And I imagine that if this rich man was eating and had the similar experience that I did, that he might have reacted the exact same way. Jesus was not calling this man a fool because he had stuff, but because he treasured his stuff. He did not watch his soul with care, and he was not rich towards the things of God. So I ask you this morning, as I asked myself over the last week, what are you rich towards? What are you rich in? We all treasure something. Are you rich in the things that benefit in this life only? Or are you rich in the eternal things of God? Are you taking the time to get alone with God, to unplug, to put your cell phone down, and to tend your soul, spending time in the Word and in prayer? Are you reading solid books that stir your affection to serve and know Christ more and more? Are you rich in spiritual conversations with strangers and people that you are close to? Godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing here, we'll take nothing at death. And so then, from an earthly perspective, let's look back at our main text in 1 Timothy 6. What is enough? What is enough? Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So here's the question. Are your daily needs being met? Are your daily needs being met? You say, yeah, but I got retirement to think about, and I got to pay for my kids, and I got to pay for this, and I got to plan ahead and all these things, and you just don't understand. Well, maybe I don't. But God does. And God's word says that if our needs are being met, then we are to be satisfied. We are to be content with that. No one ever gained true and lasting peace because they checked off all the boxes on their financial goals. I promise you. Epicurus said, to whom little is not enough, nothing will be enough. And so we have peace in our hearts because we have been reconciled to God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, we need to be wise. We need to save. We need to provide for our family, and we need to put money ahead, and we need to get out of debt. There are plenty of passages that support these, but we have to understand the difference between wants and needs. We have to understand the difference between these two. Outside of Christ, our needs are water, food, clothing, and shelter. Period. Wants are things that make life more comfortable, make life more convenient and entertaining. Now, hear me out. Those things aren't bad. Those things are not evil. But we have to be careful that we don't get these out of balance, wants and needs. Because if the wants become a greater need than a priority, and it's elevated above God in our hearts, then that is an idol. And so, what is the proper balance? Godly living plus being satisfied when our needs are met. Proverbs 30:7-9 says it well. It says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and therefore profane the name of my God." The world we live in teaches us that our comfort and that our convenience are the four most important to us. Advertising plays on this all the time, screaming for us to satisfy ourselves and to indulge our soul in all that we want. But if we have food and if we have clothing and if we have shelter, with these, we will be content. And this frees us to value things that truly matter in this life, which is souls. People, relationships, our families, the body of Christ, those God has entrusted to us. You see, the happiest people on the earth should be Christians who are living for the glory of God and for the good of others. And the reason being is because they are living for permanent things, things that are eternal. If you live for things that are eternal, I promise you, you will have no regrets. You will have no regrets. No one on their deathbed ever wished that they would have accumulated more money or that they would have spent more money. It's always actually the quite opposite. Most people have relationship regrets. They wish that they would have lived a more holy life. A recent example of this, don't know that he's on his deathbed or not. As far as I know, he's still alive, but Rolling Stones a few years ago did an interview with Brad Pitt, and they asked him about happiness and success in relation to what the American dream is. His response was stunning. He said, "I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our own version of success, but if that's the case, then why is the general feeling out there reflecting more of impotence and isolation? Depression and loneliness. If you ask me, I say, toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of spiritual being." From the mouth of the man in the world's eyes would probably have everything that he wants, saying the American dream is not to go if you want to be happy. Why? Because even though, as far as I know, he does not know the Lord, he has the law of God written on his heart. We are spiritual beings, every single one of us. And one day we are going to leave this life and we're going to stand before a holy God and give an account of every word, thought, and deed, which includes how we use and spend our money. So Christ and what he has promised on the cross was not enough for these false teachers. They thought that if they said the right things to the right people, they could get what they wanted. They were trying to use the giver to get to the gifts. But Paul is saying you should be content with the basic necessities of life. And so he goes on to tell why. He goes on to tell us what will happen if we are controlled by the love of money. He uses these three strong words: love, desire, craving of money. In verse 9, it says in 1 Timothy 6, But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and to destruction. He uses this strong language here to indicate, he says, those who desire to be rich, this desire, it's a settled desire. It's like dried Play-Doh. It's hardened. Their hearts are fixed on greed, the things that they want to spend for their own passions and desires. It says they'll fall into temptation, into a snare. This falling is present tense, indicating that they are just continuing to fall over and over and over and over again. Moses warned of this in Deuteronomy 7:25. He said, the carved images of their gods, you shall not burn with fire. You shall not covet their silver or their gold that is on them, or take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. This person is controlled by their desires. They are foolish because they think the things that they are seeking are going to satisfy them, and they do not. Because of the fact that we, each and every one of us, were born sinners through Adam, our human heart is so deceptive that we think that if we follow its desires, that we're going to get what we want, and that's to be happy. And that's just not the case. And this is the device that Satan used with Adam and Eve. He overpromised and he underdelivered. So how does a person get to this destruction that Paul is talking about? Well, again, it's through the love, it's through the craving, it's through the desire of money or other things more than the Lord. And they're willing to do whatever they can to get it. The word snare here in verse 9 is used two other times in the pastoral epistles. And each time it's used, it's referring to someone being owned or possessed, not possessed, but owned by the devil. But this happens over a gradual process. This doesn't just happen overnight. James 1:14-15 gives us this pattern of how following our desires lead to destruction. It says this, but each person is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have temptation, lured, enticed by desire. Once that's planted, sin is conceived. And if it is not taken to Christ, it brings forth death. Eternal death. The desire for riches will plunge a person headlong into many problems in this life. And again, if left unrepented of, is going to bring ruin and destruction. He goes on to say in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is not saying that money is evil or possessions are evil. Money is neutral. With it, we can help people, we can pay our bills, or with it, we can spend it for sinful gain. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. Being rich is not a sin. Later on in chapter 6, Paul is going to address those who are rich in this present age. Having an unhealthy affection for money is never just about money. It's about what money can do for you, what money can buy you, or security that we think it brings. So you cannot serve God and money. There is not two throne rooms in our heart. There's only one. And so they abandon sound doctrine by living contrary to it. And what naturally follows when that happens is, since they're being led by their own passions, what they're teaching is going to be leading people in the same direction. If you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes just talks a lot about this topic. But Ecclesiastes 5, I'm going to read verse 10 through 12. What happens if you seek to be satisfied with money, with what money can buy, with what money can you can gain by money, the security you think it brings? This is what happens. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see with them, but to see them with his eyes? And then he kind of switches gears and he says, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, person who works hard, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So what is enough? Christ is enough. And what beyond that, in this world, our daily needs being met is enough. And what happens when we love money more than we love God? It results in pain in this life, destruction, and the wandering from our faith. You know, one of the greatest benefits of trusting God, of being content with resting in Him, with our peace being in Him, living by grace can impact us not only for the glory of God, but also to make a great impact for the gospel in the lives of others as well. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be able to abound in every good work. I want to close by talking about a biography I'm reading right now by Hudson Taylor. He's a man with a faith that really convicts me and inspires me to surrender all to the Lord and to live by faith. He was born in the 1800s, Hudson Taylor, and he was converted as a skeptic at a young age, which he contributes mostly to the prayers of his mother. He grew up and he felt called to reach China with the gospel. And so he adopted a lifestyle that would be probably pretty strange to us today in preparation for this service. And he concluded that it was to me a grave matter contemplating going to China. He weighed it seriously. Far away from human aid, there to depend upon the living God alone for protection, for supplies, and help of every kind. And so to prepare for what God had ahead of him, he set forth before himself a twofold objective when he was very young in life. He decided two things. Number one, he determined not to delight and fatten his soul with the things of this world. And second of all, he decided to economize his belongings and downsize to the things that only he needed to sustain himself so that he could give more away. And this is what he said at that time in his life. He said, I soon found that I could live on much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter and milk and other such luxuries I soon ceased to use. And I found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice with some occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. And in this way, I had more than 2/3 of my income available for helping others. The less I spent on myself, the more I gave away, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. Unspeakable joy all day long, every day. God, the living God, my God, was a living, bright reality to me. And all I had to do was joyfully serve Him and trust Him. And we're not all going to be called to go to China with the gospel and to take drastic measures like some men have in their life. But the point is, where God has placed you, what God has given you, are you content first and foremost and satisfied in Him and with what He's done for you through Christ? And are you content with what you have? What is enough? And if we have extra, what are we doing with it and why? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word, God, that we can trust and that we can rely on it, Lord. Thank you, God, for, Lord, providing us richly with everything to enjoy, God. Lord, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you already knew that you were going to send Christ. You already knew, God, what would happen. And you still created us. And then you sent Christ to die for us. I just pray that, Lord, everyone here this morning who can hear my voice would hear your voice. And that if you are calling them, if you are drawing them unto yourself, God, if they can hear your voice, God, I pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would save them. That they would look to you, Christ, that they would ask you for forgiveness, that they would repent, that they would turn from their sin, God, and that they would turn to you, that they would hope in you, that they would not put their hopes in the things of this world, that we would not put our hope in the things of this world, but we would put our hope on you, God. Because, God, you're all we have. Lord, a country could invade us tomorrow and we couldn't have running water anymore. We may not have food, we may not have electricity. What then? Would we fall apart? Or will we joyfully abound in you and suffer and honor and glorify your name in our poverty? And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. Pray that we would reflect on your word. For your sake, Jesus, amen.